There's a Bible commentator named J. Sidlow Baxter who has gone to be with the Lord. Then I have several of his works. And one of his works, Mr. Baxter said this. He said, far too many Christians live their life on the battery system. Now, he went on to explain what he meant by this, in which I'm not writing the rest of it out. It's too long. But as a young boy, and to show you how things really don't change, he rode on streetcars that were battery-powered, much like what we're trying to get back to today, battery-powered things. And he said as long as the battery was charged, well, of course, everything went well. But when the battery died, so did the streetcar. Now, he made this application and comparison. Quote, there are Christian believers who seem to run their spiritual life and service on that system. They go to a convention on the deeper life. When they return, they are altogether different for 3 weeks. Or they read some powerful Christian biography. And as they close the book, they say, now my life will never be the same. Nor is it for 3 weeks. Some Christians go from crisis to crisis, convention to convention, seminar to seminar, book to book, but have a lot of dead spots in between. And I think his analysis is relatively perceptive and pretty accurate. I agree that far too many Christians live their life on a battery system. And by that, I mean they live their life on these temporary emotional shots in the arm. They go from one place to another, one emotional shot to one emotional shot, one emotional experience to another emotional experience. And sadly, unfortunately, they don't experience. They don't experience that which the Lord Jesus Christ said that He came into this world so that men might have. They don't really experience life. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 10 with me, please, verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus makes this statement in John 10:10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, John 10:10. And this concept of life, zoe, is the Greek word. It's translated life. This concept of life was what we were looking at December the 14th when I stopped. I stopped on December 14th so that we could do a couple of things for the Christmas season. We did some work in Matthew's Gospel concerning the miraculous conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then after we finished up with the Christmas season, it was January, and I was trying to prepare to go for a cruise. And so I decided to teach something that I had done all the complete work with, which I'll show you this morning. It ties directly to this. It wasn't as far removed as you think, and I'll show it fits in the outline. What I did is I spent some time dealing with what I called God and I a pair. And I decided God and I a pair would fit because God and I a pair is a part of Zoe, as I will show you. But before I do that, since it has been so long and my wife says, I've forgotten where we were when we left. No surprise. It's been 2 months. It's been a long time since we were where we were. So I'm going to take a few minutes, not many this morning, to get us back to where I was when I departed for the Christmas season, and to selfishly help myself on a time basis. We were looking at this. We were looking at Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, which really ties back to looking at pastor teachers, the role that they have, and they have a role. Pastor teachers have a role in helping believers in the maturation process so they can be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They too are shepherds. And that's how I got to hear. And we're looking at Jesus Christ as a good shepherd in this parable. And I was all the way to verse 10. In my outline, it was the fourth major block of information in that parable. I have that parable broken down into yous, and so this was a parable unfolded or really explained in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 14. Now, where we got to was let me start back at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And every man that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. But if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh but not to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he's a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know it of my Father. In this particular section, what I see is a set of contrasts. And we're looking at the first one. There's a contrast between the shepherd and the thief, which you've got all the way through. And I'm not going to go back other than with any detail at all. I've already established why I believe the thief in this context, the primary application of thief is to the Pharisees as the religious leaders of the Jewish people being false teachers, false religious leaders. And there's an application of that, and that application is to all false teachers. False teachers today aren't any different than the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are thieves. They are thieves stealing from the people. And stealing from the people truth concerning the Word of God, stealing from the people the opportunity to be brought to maximal maturity, stealing from the people and from God. At that point, stealing from the people the opportunity to fully glorify God or maximally glorify God. So stealing glory from God, and God will deal with him. We dealt with the thief and said, there is the thief, but Jesus says, in contrast to being a thief, I am the true shepherd of the sheep. And he says that I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And this is the word that caught my attention that I'm looking at. I come that they might have life. Well, clearly life from Zoe doesn't mean physical life in this context. It does a few times in Scripture, but it's a secondary sense for Zoe. Its primary sense has to do with life in the spiritual realm. It has to do with spiritual life. And clearly in this context, it can't mean physical life. People already had physical life before Jesus came into the world. He came into the world that we might have Zoe kind of life. Now, and I did two things with Zoe. I gave you what I call a short definition, which really is the only definition. The other thing is that God is not a definition. When I think of Zoe, and what I believe the Lord's talking about when he says that I came that you might have Zoe, is that you might have supernatural spiritual life. And it's an everlasting supernatural spiritual life. But way which God the Holy Spirit infuses into the spirit of the new man, a completely different dynamic for living life. They're completely different. I left that short definition and then gave you everything I know about Zoe in the next statement. And it's long. I borrowed one of Ron's terms because I like it. He calls them suitcases. I used to call them packages, but suitcase term is much better, but it's something you're carrying around with you. Something you take. And as a suitcase term, that long-winded statement expresses to you everything that I currently understand about what it means for you and I to have Zoe. This is why Jesus Christ came, so that we could have a present, as well as everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life that really has a completely different dynamic. Or I've used a different set of words, an energizing vitality that belongs to God the Father. Zoe belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And Zoe belongs to God the Holy Spirit. And it's something that God wants all of us to have. It is God's desire for every person to have Zoe. Since it was God's desire, He did something to make it possible. He didn't just desire it and say, oh, well, I would want this to be. It's my desire for this to be. Therefore, I'll do what has to be done so that men can receive Zoe. And what he did is make it available as a grace gift. And by a grace gift, I mean Zoe is made available on a non-meritorious system. Zoe is made available not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, because that God just desires graciously to give it. But because of who God is, as to His nature, and to His character, His righteousness, and His justice, He could not give it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ undertaking the work upon the cross of Calvary by means of His sacrificial, atoning death. That's then made it possible for God the Holy Spirit to infuse every man who would woman, child, who would receive the gift of life by faith. And when one does that, then are at least in a position, where they can potentially experience the present blessedness of Zoe and will definitely experience the everlasting blessedness of Zoe. Now, what I'm focusing upon, this is where I was when we stopped, was right here, looking at these present blessings. I mean, look, Zoe is not just for the sweet by and by. I mean, that's, I think of people, oh, well, I'm going to get to the sweet by and by, everything will be great. I just got to grit it out to get to the nasty now and now. And the nasty now and now is getting nastier now and now, too. But Zoe is for now. It's for right now. We don't have to wait till we get to the sweet by and by to begin to experience some of the blessedness, the present blessings and blessedness that are in Zoe. And there are at least four. I've seen four clear things that the Holy Spirit associates with this blessedness of Zoe that we're supposed to have right now in time. Now, I did do this. I got this far and finished it. And I'm not, you've got the rest on your overhead. I'm going to put that up. I established from the Scripture for you, I'm just going to cite one verse again this morning, that Zoe has both a present. And what I mean by present is for this life. What I mean by this life is right now. This minute. This moment. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and every single day of our life. That there is a dimension, a present dimension as well as a future aspect. And here's, all of those passages teach that, but here is one that can't really be argued with. It leaves no room for doubt. For bodily exercise, Paul writes to Timothy, profiteth little. It doesn't mean it's useless. It profits, if I can add our article to it, it profits a little, okay? And it does. I would encourage you to bodily exercise. It's good for you. Helps you. It profits a little. But godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of life, of Zoe. Now, notice what he says about Zoe. Zoe that now is, and of that which is to come. Doesn't that say that Zoe has a present aspect and a future aspect? Both are involved in this supernatural, spiritual life that has this energizing vitality given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And there are four aspects. There may be more. This is all I've been able to, all I was able to find as I was going through it. Four aspects of Zoe are the present, everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with the energizing vitality that's infused into the spirit of new man by the Holy Spirit, which we can experience now. Now, these are things that we can legitimately expect to become a reality if we will do what we need to do. We've covered two. The first, we can experience as a living reality freedom from the absolute domination, rule of the sin nature over us. That comes with the Zoe package. We no longer have to live as slaves to sin nature. We who are in Jesus Christ have a freedom that those outside the body of Christ know nothing about. They can't experience it. They are slaves. And they are slaves to a cruel master. They are slaves to a master who has a particular objective in life that will wind up with a final objective. The particular objective is to keep one dead to God. Separated. Separated from the fellowship of God, separated from experiencing the love of God, separated from experiencing God's active participation in their life, and ultimately, eternal, everlasting separation from God, which I have no idea how to communicate to you what that's going to be like. None. Just none. I can read all the things about hell, but I still can't get my mind around what is it going to be like without the presence of God there at all. It's something I can't imagine. Even the unbeliever can't imagine, because he lives in a realm where he gets to experience the common grace of God. Even now, you notice when it rains, it only rains at the house of believers. You know, believers don't have to water their lawns; they stay green. No, it's not true, is it? Because of something that theologians have, it's a good term, called common grace. So even the unbeliever does not know the horror of what it's going to be like to be separated eternally from God. But that's the end goal. The wages of the sin is death. Eternal separation from God. Now the second thing we completed, and this is, and now maybe you'll see how Paris ties to this, was knowing God. Now by knowing God, I didn't mean knowing about. That is a part of knowing Him. You can't know Him until you know about. But knowing God, gnosko, as we looked at in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is life. This is life everlasting. What is Zoe everlasting? That they might know thee, the only true God, and your Son Jesus Christ. And to know meant to know in an experiential way, to have a relationship with, a living relationship with God, which includes the active. And we're supposed to have this. Okay? The active, joint participation of God in living life with us as intimate companion. We're supposed to have this. This is a part of Zoe. Now, what I did do with this, and this will end where I'm reviewing, is this. Because I thought this was so important. I mean, it's so important. Said, well, how? Let me see if I can explain how that is a reality. What facilitates it? And we did four things with this. Knowing God, entering into this intimate relationship, fellowship, companionship with God in life, is facilitated, one, by orienting to grace, living life on the basis of grace. And I devoted almost a class to that. So I'm not going to go over it again. But unless one orients to grace and begins to live life on the basis of grace, his or her capacity to know God is going to be extremely limited. It is because the way that God works today is on the basis of grace. He interfaces with people, relates to us on the basis of grace. We have to get on the same system that he, what to call it, that's the same wavelength that he's on. And his wavelength for dealing with men today is grace. It always has been grace. Well, I can't have an experiential relationship with someone unless I know things about them. So I have to learn about God. But I think we have to be careful, and it's always been a concern of mine for years, particularly in our circles, that we replace knowing God with knowing about God. Knowing about God is not the end. It's a means to an end. It's a part of a means to an end. I need to know about God in order to have a relationship with Him. So that's necessary. And then thirdly, the third thing that will facilitate your having a living experiential relationship with God is applying the Paris principles. See, it does fit. No, I thought it was just out there in left field. Now, it really does fit to where I'm at. Now, please tell me. Please tell me, those of you who have said all the way through this PAIRS principles, that you can tell me, first of all, what PAIRS stands for. What is it? It's a what? PAIRS is a? Thank you. It's an acronym. It's an acronym that covers five basic things. Or is it six? I use two I's. Six basic things that are necessary or that are helpful in us developing intimacy with God and having companionship with Him. P stood for? Practice. Practice the communication disciplines that will cultivate the relationship. You can't have a relationship with people you don't communicate with. And those communication disciplines were prayer and the Word. A stood for what? Yeah, attitude. The attitude, we need to develop an attitude of awareness of the reality of the personal presence of God in our lives. I want you to memorize these things. These are worthwhile in life. They really are. I stood for two things, and they were interest in common. You need to develop interest in common with God. And why is it important to develop interest in common with God? Because that's how relationships are developed. That's how they're cultivated. That's how they're matured. That's how they continue progressing forward. In interest in common were necessary because of the other part of that I. The other part of the I is the intimacy with God's not natural. Okay? Not natural. R, be real. Have realistic expectations. I don't expect to have a full-blown, fully developed, intimate relationship with God through 12 steps. One seminar. It doesn't happen. It's like any relationship. It takes time. One has to expend energy, effort. As I told you before, when I saw Pat, I'm going to get married. Okay, I mean, I said that in a very literal sense to my uncle. But that didn't just happen. It had to. I had to expend a whole lot of energy. I had to expend a lot of effort, okay, to develop that relationship. And the S stood for sin. Sin has a negative effect upon our relationship with God. Okay. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes a separation, a strain on the relationship. And so you have to know how to deal with sin. And I gave you two simple things for that. You know how to deal with it first. Preferably, deal with sin at the root. Cut it off before it becomes a reality. Don't, because you don't have to. Don't have to. You do not have to yield or present yourself to the sin nature to carry out its desires. Because Christ has made an effect. He's effected a separation between them. So you don't have to. But sometimes we all still do. So what do I do if I don't cut it off the root? Well, then deal with it as rotten fruit. And you deal with it by confession. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is everything we covered relative to Zoe right to the moment. Now, number three, I would like to establish for you that Zoe provides a new dynamic for living life. Or for living in this world. There is a completely different type of energizing power to us, available to us, so that we can live in this world. And as we apply that energizing power that God has given to us, as we utilize that dynamic, we will experience some of the blessedness of Zoe. All of the passages I have listed deal with this idea that there is a new dynamic for life. Provided it's associated with Zoe. I'm going to look at one passage only, and I won't finish it today. No, I won't finish it today. And that passage is Romans chapter 6. So if you turn your Bibles to Romans 6:4, and I gave you another little worksheet thing that said a study worksheet for Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4, reading from King James Bible, says, "Therefore, we are buried with Him," that is Jesus Christ, "by," or probably better, "through baptism into the death," that is the death of Jesus Christ, "that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." And life here is Zoe. And the primary stress here is not upon our physical life, it's upon our spiritual life being lived in this world. And Paul says that we being buried with Him by baptism of the death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So now, those of you who've been here enough times know where I'm going to start. Notice the first word. What's the very first word you see in the sentence? Therefore. Okay? Therefore is this little particle, conjunction, un. This conjunction is being used here to draw a logical conclusion. This is the readout, the logical readout, in light of what has been previously said. In light of what I've said, therefore, this is the reality. What should be? What is? Well, what did he say? The therefore tells me, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back until I can pick up the train of thought and understand the train of thought so I make sure that I'm not taking a verse out of its context and having it say something it doesn't say at all. It is a part of a larger context. And in this, therefore, I'm going to start back let's go backwards. I'm going to go back to Romans 6:1 with a therefore, and then I'm going to go back even further, I think. Romans 6:1 anticipates what I call a sophomoric question and erroneous conclusion. Okay? There's a sophomoric question and erroneous conclusion that somebody might draw in light of the teaching of Romans 5:12-21. Now, I have taught Romans 5:12. I did that with Ron at a seminar in 5:12-21. We did that in Colorado two, three years ago. I'm not going to go back and go all the way to teach all that again. What I'm going to do is maybe see if I can summarize what's gone on in that particular section. And maybe just go back to, at least to start reading at Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20 reads this in King James: "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin," and please note that the definite article "the" appears before the word "sin" in this passage, "where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign to righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." I think in verse 20, what the Apostle Paul is doing, I think he's trying to explain how does the law fit in to the picture of sin and death entering into the world by one man, by Adam, and God solving the problem of Adam's sin and the reign of death caused by that sin by one man, Jesus Christ. That's really what he's talked about in verses 12 through 19. Okay. Sin entered into the world by one man, by Adam. God solved the problem of sin and death by one man, Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, if that being the case, then moreover, why did the law enter in? And I like the word "entered in" that he uses here. It's a Greek word that literally means to come in alongside of. Here where the Jews wanted to make the law so prominent to man's relationship with God and to salvation, Paul said, no, God brought the law in alongside. It was added. Okay, the law was added. It was added for a purpose. The law entered it alongside that the offense. Now, please note, the offense. That is an articulate, singular noun. So he has a single, specific offense in mind when he says the offense. And I take it in the context when he says the one specific, definite sin that he has in mind would be the sin of Adam. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Parabasis, that's the word translated transgression. As you start trying to separate all these words out for sin and think, well, what's the particular nuance here? What's the difference? Parabasis clearly denotes breaking of a specific commandment. Okay. Now, the sin he's talking about is Adam's breaking the specific commandment not to partake of the tree of the garden. That sin. Okay, that was the specific commandment. Now, why in the world did you have the law coming alongside? Well, so the law entered that the specific sin of Adam might abound or might increase. And I think the idea is this, that the specific sin of Adam, Adam's one sin, when you bring the law in alongside that were specific commandments, 613, I think. Is that right, Ron? Something. There's a whole lot of them, okay? There's a whole lot. 600 plus commandments. Okay. These came in alongside, and when these came in alongside, sin really increased. It really abounded because now you had a whole lot more commandments to break. And guess what? Men broke them. They broke them. That's what they did. It increased because the law contained more specific commandments from God to man. Heck, we couldn't even keep one. What do you think would happen when I give you hundreds more? Because of the nature of man, as a result of the fall of Adam, it's inherent in man's nature to break the commandments of God. All you got to do to a person is tell them, don't. What's the first thing they want to do? Do it. Don't touch. I can't wait. When I see it in the stores, I like to lick my hands and go along. Don't touch. Tell my 2-year-old granddaughter, don't. She's gone. It's our nature. It's in our nature. The law only stimulated the sinful nature of man to sin even more. That's all it did. The law didn't provide the power. It told us, okay, here's what God looks at holiness. Here's a picture you want to... But no power. It's so we sinned all the more. Or as one person wrote, and I wish I knew his name, and I don't, but I just haven't noticed someplace because that's a pretty good statement. Concerning the law, he wrote, more fully revealed the evil occasioned by Adam in the need and the glory of the remedy of Christ. Yeah, that's what the law did. It really did. Romans 5:20, the first part of Romans 5:20 is really saying, with different words, that which Paul said in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? That's what King James says. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. To whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And what was the purpose of the law? To lead men to Christ. Okay. So here you've got the law coming in. And because of the nature of man, what happens when the law comes in? Sin, you can just see it. It increases. Well, then what happens? But where the sin abounded, and this is beautiful, grace did much more abound. Huper, this is a double compound word. Huper means above and beyond. Peri means to wrap around and increase. So you have, here's what happened with grace. Sin, here's his picture. Here was Adam's single sin. God's grace covered that single sin. Did it not? God provided a sacrifice for Adam and for Eve? Covered her sin. But now, here comes the law, and what happened? And sin is really abounded. Well, when sin just exploded, what happened? God's grace, peri, all the way around it, huper, over and above it. Superabounded, I guess might be a word. God's grace just superabounded. Well, now, here, that's what has been said in verses 20-21. And verse 21 gives a purpose that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, this is why God made His grace superabound, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the statement that comes down to Romans 6:1. And here he anticipates what I think is a sophomoric. I like the word sophomoric. It comes from two Greek words. Sophia. It's a Greek word for wise, wisdom. And moron. Our word for moronic. So it's foolish. Foolish wisdom. Foolish wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. But here's the conclusion that somebody might draw then. What shall we say then? Okay. Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? The conclusion is like, look, okay, should believers continue to sin, thereby yielding to their sin nature, so that God's grace could continue to abound? Because the more sin abounds, well, the more grace abounds. So if I want to see grace really abound, then heck, sin it up. And Paul, that's a sophomoric conclusion, and it's an erroneous conclusion. And he gives the answer in verse 2. And I don't have a clue how we got this translation. I have no idea. The answer, King James says, is God forbid. Me genoita. Now, me doesn't mean God. Genoita doesn't mean God. So how we got to God forbid, I don't know. I mean, I have a great deal of respect for, though I do not know them, the men who did the work of translating into the King James text. I mean, this guy's a whole lot smarter than me, okay? A whole lot wiser than I am. And have better grasp of New Testament Greek than I have. But at this point, it's just not a good translation. Two words. May is a negative particle. It means not, okay? Not fits here. Genomai is a verb that literally means to become. So, it cannot come to be. If I gave it a literal translation, it cannot come to be. What shall we then say? Should we come to a conclusion that because sin makes grace abound, I then should yield to my sin nature so it grace could abound much more? That cannot come to be. Can't be. He places the verbal genomai in the optative mood, which is not used a lot in the New Testament. Remember that mood is the aspect of the verb that relates the action to reality. That's its function. And you can contemplate action, or the action of the verb, as being actual. I mean, real. Okay? I don't want to use that. I can't. The action of the verb that is real. The people are swimming. Okay? You look out there and you can see they're swimming. That's real action. In Greek, you'd put that in the indicative mood. Okay? I guarantee you, for me, my wife, if my wife's going to say that I want Carl to swim today, it's going to be optative mood. The reason it's optative mood is the optative mood gets quite a ways away from reality. A long ways away from reality. It's a wish that probably is not going to happen. Because Cole and I do not like one another. I'm not about to. I don't consider it or not. I had to get out of it. And there's no way I would get in it because I have to get out of it. It would be an optative mood verb. It's way out here from the end of reality. Probably the only thing further removed from me is an imperative because I don't know how to control somebody's volition for sure. So here you have this optative mood verb I think this is almost as... He doesn't say it's impossible. He doesn't say that. And I don't put words into his mouth. But I think this construction is as close as you can get to saying something is impossible without actually saying it's impossible. He just cannot fathom this be happening. He just can't. And it's a very favorite expression of Paul's. And he uses it when he has concern that somebody might leap to a bad conclusion based on something he has said. Like in Romans 6, 14, 15, for sin shall not have, these sin natures shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under a law principle, but you're under grace. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, he could see somebody making that leap. That can't come to be. God forbid. Romans 7, 7. Here's another place. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That can't come to be. Not possible. And that's the idea here, that this is a horribly bad conclusion. And I've wondered, and it was interesting. So I'd like to hear him say, me, Genoita. I'd like to hear that. Because I almost think there's just almost a certain disgust in his voice. But, God forbid. I almost think that's there. He finds it almost repulsive to think about it, perhaps. But it cannot come to be. And here's why. Because if I go down to the next verse in Romans 6, 4, God forbid, that can't come to be. How shall we who died to the sin live any longer in it? Notice this. It just can't come to be because it's not consistent. That's his point. This is not consistent with who we are. To live in the sphere of the control of the sin nature is not consistent with who we are. And the reason you place this emphasis is because the word who? Who is the translation of hostis? Hostis is a relative pronoun which is being used qualitatively. We, being as we are, we're people who've died to the sin nature. That's his point. If we are people who have died to the sin nature, are dead to the sin nature, then it is not possible that we would continue, and that's a present tense verbal in Romans 6, 1, that we would keep on living in the sphere of the control of the sin nature. It just simply is not consistent for us to do that. And the reason we say we have died to the sin nature, I plugged that in, but this, I'm not going to get this far down to Romans. I'm not going that far, period. But look at Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, I would probably translate is to was, because it's an aorist tense verbal, the old man was crucified with him. That the body, and he's not talking about the physical body, that the body, and body can be used to denote the person, the sin nature, that's the sin before, the article the before the word sin, might be not destroyed, that's not a good translation of Cartwright-Gell, that it might be rendered ineffective, might be rendered null and void, might be rendered inoperative. Why? That henceforth we should not continue to serve the sin nature. The old man, it's another term for the sin nature, was crucified. The purpose of crucifixion was what? Death. It was not remedial punishment. It was a form of capital punishment. Death in Scripture always denotes what? Separation. It never means cessation of being. Never. So it doesn't mean cessation of being here either. The sin nature didn't cease to be. A separation was caused. By the cross work of Jesus Christ, a separation was caused. We are people who died to the sin nature. We've been separated.
separated from the control of the sin nature, and therefore it's not consistent with who we are, that we would continue to live in the sphere of the control of the sin nature. Now, verse 3, Romans 6. No, notice again, I just read knowing. It's a key word, by the way, in Romans 6. Here's Romans 6, 3. The passage I just read, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, no, no, no. In order for believers to experience what has been provided for by the cross work of Jesus Christ and the separation of sin nature requires knowledge. It requires knowledge. Heck, most people don't know they have a sin nature. They don't. If I did not know that Christ had separated me from the domination, the control of the sin nature over me, then how in the world could I effect the remedy? I couldn't. Wouldn't even know there's a remedy. This is critical information to living the Christian life. Critical. So to live in the sphere is not consistent. Okay. Now, 6:3. Back a page. Know ye not, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Verse 3 tells me how we are separated. It explains to me, begins to explain to me, before I get to 6, he begins to lay out, here's how you're separated from the control of the sin nature. By being baptized into Jesus Christ, and by being baptized into His death. Here's a question. And every time you see the word baptized, it's one I think you need to ask. Every time you see the word, until you know the answer, you shouldn't be reading anymore, because you're not going to communicate clearly until you know. The question is this. Is the word baptized, baptism, are those words being used to refer to ritual baptism or to real baptism? And you have to be able to answer the question and know for surety. And I have to tell you, I was just flat dumbfounded. These are men I respect, whose writings I read, continue to respect them. But I was really somewhat dumbfounded by the number of men who tied Romans 6 forward to ritual baptism. Let me explain the difference for those who don't know. Ritual baptism. At least this is how I keep these terms in my mind. Ritual baptism refers to immersing one into water and then raising one out of the water. I don't use the term immersion, because if I only immerse somebody in water, what would happen to them? I would drown them. Okay. So it's baptism by immersion, and you have to raise them out. Okay. So when I talk about ritual baptism, it's immersing somebody in water and then out of water. In all of those passages that I have up on the overhead, plus I think I put more into your note sheets, are examples of ritual baptism. And this, I'm going to read from just one passage. So we've got it on the whatever that thing is that goes out, CDs, whatever they are. Gets on that, and somebody can, here's an example of ritual baptism. Then Philip, I'm reading from Acts 8, and I'm at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same time to proclaim unto him, that is, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a proselyte to Judaism, he preached unto him Jesus. And I take him, and he says he proclaimed unto Jesus. In that passage, he explained to him that Jesus was the person that you were looking at in Isaiah 53. It was Jesus who was the servant. It was Jesus who, by His sacrificial atoning death, solved the problem of your sins. I take it, all that He gave Him the gospel. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, water, what doth it hinder me to be baptized? And if you have King James text, you have a verse 37, which you probably don't have. So I'm not even going to read it. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, Don't ask me how he did this, because I don't know. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What happened? Well, he was baptized, ritually. He immersed into water, brought out of water. That's ritual baptism. Let me make some statements about ritual baptism, since I'm at it, just a couple. It is to follow faith in Jesus Christ. It is not to precede faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism apart from faith in Jesus Christ is a bad bath. Or if you're an infant, it might be a scary bath. I don't know. But it does nothing. It's not salvific. It does not save. I'm not going to go down the line reading every one of these passages. I don't think it's necessary. Maybe a couple of them. But what you would see in Acts 2:28, 41, Acts 8:12, 13, 35-38, Acts 10:44, 48, 16, 14, 15, 30, 34 of Acts 16, Acts 18:8, and Acts 19:1 through 7, what you see in each of those instances is gospel information given, people responding positively to the gospel, believing it, and then being baptized. You don't find people being baptized before they receive the gospel and respond positively to the gospel. In any instance in the book of Acts or that where you have this information, nowhere do you see anybody baptized and then given the gospel. Always faith in the gospel precedes. Acts chapter 2, for example, at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, have a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ, and be baptized, every one of you, not in the name of Jesus, but upon, on account of the person of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you, and to all your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word, as those who believed, the gospel message, were baptized. And the same day there was added about unto them about 3,000 souls. So there was the pattern. Gospel preached, baptism for those who believed. Acts chapter 10, that's the only other one I'm going to turn to, Acts chapter 10, at verse 44. Well, let me just go back to, again, Peter is preaching up a storm. Holy Spirit doesn't even wait for him to give the invitation. Peter might have been, I wonder if he was, gee, I had this great invitation all set up until when, and the organ was going to be playing, and I could tell the people, I'm not going to wait. The Spirit's not going to wait. Here's Peter talking, and he says to him, that is Jesus, gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whoso believeth him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, give him the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And nobody could, I guess. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then asked they him to tarry certain days. Gospel preached. As gospel is being preached, Holy Spirit opens hearts, minds to gospel, men respond, people respond, humans respond positively to the gospel, then baptism. And it never reverses itself. And it does not save. Ritual baptism saves no one. Okay? Period. No one is saved. Acts 22:16. I have. I'm going to give you a couple things on it. Here, Paul is recounting, if you will, his conversion experience. He's explaining to this mob of people who really want to kill him what had happened in his life, this mob at Jerusalem. And he's up to the point where he's going through his testimony, if you will. He's explaining, here's what Ananias said. Remember that the Lord sent Ananias to Paul. I want you to go to this guy. But you're going to receive his sight.
And Ananias reluctantly went. But when he was there, here's what he says to Paul. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise," his command, "be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I'd like you to look at a couple words with me that I think are meaningful here. It's calling on. Calling on is a participle. And this is word epi, kalas, amentas. This is an aorist tense participle, and it's a participle of means. What the participle of means does, it tells us how. Okay, how the action of the main verb is to be carried out. I diagram most everything I work with. And because this is an adverbial participle, I have to find the verb and I connect it back to the verb. And this adverbial participle is connected back to the verb in it, translated in our King James text, wash away. Wash away your sins. Well, how do you wash away your sins? How is that action accomplished? And if you want to look up these passages, I don't have time this morning to do that, but to see a participle of means, Matthew 27:4, Acts 9:27, 1 Corinthians 4:12, and Ephesians 1:20, and Titus 1:11. Not the same word, but all have that participle of means. And if you read carefully in the verse, I think you can, oh, I see what he's talking about. You'll see how those connect to the main verb. But here he is in this passage in Acts. "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away by calling on the name of Jesus." This is how you're going to wash away your sins. Not by being baptized, but by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. Calling on the name of the Lord is what I call a theological technical term. It has a specific meaning. It's a phrase that denotes confessing faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a couple of places where that's used, where I think I can show you that sense. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call on the name, it communicates the concept that you are resting, you are trusting completely upon the person of Jesus Christ and all that He has done, everything that's wrapped up in the name. "And here, he that hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." This is Ananias now talking to Jesus in Acts 9:14 after Jesus says, "Go see Paul." What does he mean by the phrase, "all that call on thy name"? Who are they? Who are those people? Yeah, they're believers, Christians. The phrase denotes somebody who has believed, confessed faith in Jesus Christ. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So to call upon the name is simply to confess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at this passage, and I get my text over because I'm working off the overhead. Let's put the overhead back up. Now, if I go back and I look at this passage, if baptism saved, If ritual baptism, water baptism saved by itself, then all Ananias would have to say is arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Okay? Why is the last phrase here? Why this phrase calling on the name? How come? Because he could have arisen, he could have been baptized, and the sins would have been washed away at all. They're only washed away by calling upon the name of Jesus. They're only washed away by believing in Jesus Christ. Ritual baptism does not save. Salvation does not depend on ritual baptism. Ritual baptism is not a prerequisite to salvation. Now, I do believe that believers are to be baptized. I actually think there's a relationship between, and I can't prove this,
But I think there's a relationship between ritual baptism and real baptism. The reason I think there's a relationship, and these are the things that drive me nuts with words. Okay. I'll show you these words in a minute or two. But if they weren't related, question, Lord, why didn't you just use bapto? I'll show you the word in just a minute. Why not use bapto for ritual baptism? Baptizo for real baptism. They're separate words. You could have done that. But he doesn't. He uses the word baptizo in baptismos, the noun form, for both ritual baptism and spiritual baptism. Why? Because I want you to understand there is a connection. The connection is not that ritual baptism saves. The connection is not that ritual baptism is prerequisite. But I think the connection is this, and I think it's a great one. I personally believe that ritual baptism is a great picture. I mean, what a beautiful physical picture of what takes place in real baptism. I think it's a great picture of what takes place. Because here's what real baptism does. Real baptism is baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen by the water. Real baptism takes place as the Holy Spirit does a work. And what the Holy Spirit does, He takes the believer and He places the believer into living union with the person of Jesus Christ, with the body of Jesus Christ, and He fully identifies the believer with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the resultant blessings and benefits thereof. And so what does water baptism do? Well, water baptism, I've done this to enough people, I'm completely placing them into that body of water. That's a picture. You're being placed into the body of Jesus Christ. And I've also been identified with His death, and therefore I'm buried together with Him. That's a picture of someone being buried. And I'm also raised again from the dead. And you raise somebody up out of the water, I think it's just a beautiful picture of the spiritual truth. But Romans 6:4 is not... To make Romans 6:4 refer to ritual baptism, that is to take in place, to give the credit to the work of man. That's horrible. I mean, and even a cursive reading, this is why I get so confused with some of my friends. Even a cursive reading of verse 4, you were buried with Him through baptism into the death. I mean, water baptism put me into the death of Christ? Now, you explain to me how. It doesn't. It's a picture. It's a picture. So the real baptism, I think, is what the Holy Spirit has in mind in this passage. And by real baptism, I mean the work of the Holy Spirit placing the believer into living or organic union with the body of Jesus Christ and fully identifying the believer with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thereby securing forever all of the benefits thereof for the believer whom the Holy Spirit permanently indwells and exerts influence of Christ upon. Now, I get this definition of baptism, or this explanation for spiritual baptism, first of all, by actually looking at the words, which have never been translated for you, and I think that's too bad. I think that's sad. I don't know. Again, these are questions I'd like to ask. Well, maybe Ron may give me the answer. I didn't think about the Anglican Church that was predominant in the time that the King James translation was being done, and their concept of baptism being a sprinkling, that maybe if I would have told you what baptism really meant, I would have had difficulty holding my position. I'm not sure. But I think we've done a great disservice to people not to tell them that this is a transliterated word. Now, you watch me do this all the time, so you know what a transliterated word means. They simply have taken the characters of the Greek word and brought them over to English. And here they are. Baptizo. Now you can see, we change it slightly, but this is basically, have no trouble seeing how we get our word Baptist, baptized from here. Baptismos. Drop off the Greek ending that tells us that this is a nominative singular masculine form, and I have what? Word do I have? Baptism. Is that a translation? No. in baptisma, it's another form. All of these words come from a common root. All of them come from this root, basic word, bapto. Bapto means to dip. That's what it literally means. And did I put those? Yes, I did. On some overhead, so let me show you that. And he, that is Lazarus, cried and said, Father Abraham, or not Lazarus, the rich man whom Lazarus stood at his gate and begged. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may bapto, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in the flame. To bapto is to dip. Jesus answered, he said, it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have bapto, when I have baptized it, when I dipped it, and when he had dipped bapto, the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So that's the root idea of the word baptize, is to dip. Now, there is a secondary sense that comes from this word. Here's the primary sense. The primary sense of the word baptism, baptize, is literally to physically dip one thing into another. Now, I could, in light of Ron's information, I can kind of see. If I was an Anglican who believed that baptism was sprinkling, and if I came along and translated all these passages, dip into, I'd have a problem holding my position. This is, and it's used this way, by being dipped into. Here's some literal sense of the New Testament. They were baptized of him, that's John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, what did John do? He dipped the people into water, raised them out of it. I indeed, John says, baptize you not with, but better in water unto repentance. So the first part of this passage, I think, is dealing with physical baptism. The last part, but the Holy Spirit will baptize you, or Jesus will baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit, is looking at the real baptism. But that's its primary sense. Now, there is a secondary sense, and these are things I pulled together when I was trying to understand this word 18 years ago to get a real handle on the word. The secondary sense, again, understand these, dip into. That's what it means. Now, the secondary sense, it was used to denote one thing being identified with another by this dipping. And also being brought under the transforming power and influence of that thing. Let me give you a couple of secondary uses of the word that you can get these identification things with, I think, relatively quickly. And this is probably going to stop. I found that there's an example in secular Greek that's cited by Artin Gingrich and others of Greek soldiers. And they had a bowl of blood. Okay? There's this bowl of blood. And each of the soldiers came up and they stuck the tip of their sword into the bowl of blood and took it out. Now, the behind this, the thought process behind this, before we're going to go into battle, we are identifying the blood of our enemies with our instruments of warfare. That's what they were doing, to identify with. That was its connotation. Another place where it's used of some, Greek soldiers, but these were used of some barbarian soldiers, doing the same thing with not their swords, but with the tips of their arrows. Dipping them into bowls of blood again. This was identifying it with the blood of their enemy that they were going to just kill. To be identified with. It's one of the ways it's used. And I think you... here's another. Another, one of its common associations was with the dye industry. People who dyed garments. When they dyed the garments were called... They bobtoed the garments. What do they do with them? They dipped them into the vat that contained the dye. And what happened to the garment when you did that? It changed. They identified the garment with the dye in the vat, and it brought the garment under the transforming influence of the dye. New Testament uses it that way. And he, that is Jesus, was clothed with the vesture, bapto, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It was dyed with the blood. So to be dipped into, to be identified with, brought under transforming influence. And here's a place where clearly the New Testament uses the word meaning to be identified with another. 1 Corinthians 10:2. 1 Corinthians 10:2 demonstrates that baptizo has to refer to something other than immersed in water. I mean, it has to. In all, it's all the Israelites were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this 1 Corinthians 10 passage is looking back to the time when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and they came to the Red Sea. And God separated the sea and made the land absolutely dry, and the people of Israel marched through. They all went through being baptized with Moses, and how many got wet? None of them. Who did get wet, by the way? All Pharaoh's army that came following and after. Okay? So baptized into Moses can't mean being immersed into water. The people of Israel, by following Moses into the sea, which God had separated, and by following him through, they became identified with Moses as their leader. And you could run that back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, and it states in that passage that they believed Moses. So it can mean to be identified with, and then to be brought under the transforming influence of. And I'm not going to do it even next week. I spent way too much time doing all these passages, Matthew 3:11, Mark 8:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, and Acts 11:16. All those talk about being baptized, and King James consistently says, with the Holy Spirit. And I think they're consistently wrong. I think it's in plus an instrumental. It means to be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit. And to be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean be put into water. To be baptized by means of the Holy Spirit means to be placed into the body of Jesus Christ, brought into identification with Jesus Christ, and under the influence of Jesus Christ. And so that's how I look at this secondary sense of a baptism. Do I have any? Yeah, and this is where I'm going to stop this morning. We'll stop right here and I'll pick up next week. The words baptized, baptism in Romans 6, 3, and 4 denote real baptism, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit placing the believer into living union with the body of Jesus Christ, fully identifying the believer with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and securing forever all of the benefits thereof, including the benefit of having the possibility of being able to walk in newness of life. That's been secured for us. It's been secured for us by the death of Jesus Christ, by the burial of Jesus Christ, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it can be a reality for us because we have been identified into His body, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. Identified if we believed. Among you folks, I know, I don't know everybody hears these things that go on the web anymore. So maybe you're not. Okay? So I can't say for surety that you really have had secured for you forever all of the benefits and all of the blessings that are associated with being in Christ, because maybe you're on the outside looking in. Why stand outside and look in? Why not come in? Why not come in? And you come in very simply by faith. By believing what God's Word has said about Jesus Christ and your own self. By believing that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might die for your sins. And He did. He died a real death. And was buried, literally, physically, because He died, literally, physically. But He did not remain in the tomb, because God was completely satisfied with what Jesus Christ did to take care of your sins personally, my sins personally, sins of the whole world. He was absolutely propitiated by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so that you would know for sure that He is, God raised Him from the dead. put his stamp of approval upon his only begotten Son, in whom he said, "This is my beloved, whom I am well pleased." And he was well pleased with everything Jesus Christ did and everything about Jesus Christ and who he was. And it's God's desire for all of us to have Zoe. All of us. And you can have it. Once you get baptized this morning, you don't need an ounce of water to do it. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second you do that, I promise you, based upon the Word of God, He will instantaneously place you into the body of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of truth. We thank you for the good news which has been wrought by the death of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that has identified each of us who have believed in Him with your Son. Thank you, Father, you don't see us as we are. You only see us as He is, and us in Him. That is just remarkable. That is remarkable. And reason for much thanks. And so we thank you, Father, that we have, by work of grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, been fully identified with Him. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and have secured all of the blessings that are associated with being in Christ. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before, and you can cut that off, Bob, if you'd like, but before we leave this morning,